Luke 22 and verse 39. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Or some of your translations may say, "Enter into temptation." That's a more literal translation. It doesn't actually say fall, off a cliff, but go into. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. And did you know that's where that saying came from? A stone's throw? It's out of the Bible. It's like by the skin of your teeth. That's out of the book of Job. Do your teeth have skin? Not unless you haven't brushed them for a while, right? Interesting phrases that have come into our language, and sometimes we don't even know they're from the Bible. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." So just to connect some dots with some of what we have looked at previously, this happens right after Jesus' interaction with his disciples, in which he says, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." And the disciples go, "We got two." And Jesus says, "Good enough." Right? And if you'll recall, if you were here with us last time we were together and looked at that, it's marking quite a transition in Jesus' ministry from when people received him well because he was healing and teaching and doing good things to a time when people were out to get him. And he told his disciples they could expect to be on the receiving end of violence. After that, where did Jesus go? Just the Mount of Olives. Very good. You can just call out. And what other two details does that verse give us about the journey to the Mount of Olives? This was his usual spot. Good. And the disciples followed him. Yes, we're assuming that he did a lot of praying out there. But in this context specifically, what does it mean that it was his usual spot? All right, he had done that before, but in this, and I'm sort of backing up a little bit, tying some things together. Where are we in the flow of Jesus' life right now? Towards the end. And what's been happening all week here for the last week? Do you recall where he is, what he's been up to? He's been teaching in the temple every day, and as usual, every night, he's been going out to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he spent the night. And you may recall from a few times back when we looked at the story of him sending the disciples out to get a donkey for the triumphal entry, that he had gone to great lengths to keep his movements somewhat secret, at least after dark, because during the daytime he was protected by the crowds. Right? If they wanted to arrest him in the daytime, they risked starting a riot. But if they wanted to arrest him under cover of darkness, he needed to be hidden someplace before darkness fell to be safe from that. And so when he sent the disciples in to procure a place for the Last Supper is what I was thinking of, he sent them in with this sort of cloak and dagger mission going on, right? Go in and watch for the guy with the water jar. And don't say anything to anybody, but follow him into the first house. And when you go into the first house, you'll meet the master of the house, and here's the code word. Say, "Our master needs a place for his disciples." And if if the place is safe and no one has found it out, he'll say to you, "Sure, go ahead, this is what you need to do." But if he doesn't give you that exact response, then walk out of that place and follow the guy with the water jar to the next place. It's kind of the impression that we get. They're not they're not giving away. They're not saying Jesus is coming. They say the Master is coming. And it's kind of this secret arrangement that Jesus has them go and find the place, because he couldn't go into Jerusalem at night and be safe normally. He needed to do it secretly in such a way that no one would know where he was. So we see this kind of cloak and dagger business going on. It's continued up until the end of the Last Supper. He says it's time to be done with the cloaks, and now it's going to be all daggers. Right? I'm no longer going to be protected by secrecy. In fact, now secrecy is going to help my enemies. They're going to come in the dark, cloaked by darkness, and they're going to carry me away at the end of a sword. Well, yes, and Judas wouldn't have known in that particular case, but Judas did know where he was spending the night every night, because as usual, he was going back to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him there. So again, Judas would know exactly where he was. So this plays into this big transition of Jesus saying, I'm no longer a welcome guest here. Now I'm going to be arrested. Now I'm going to be taken away at the point of a sword. He went back, even though it was his pattern, even though he was giving himself away, he went back to his usual place on the Mount of Olives. Hopefully none of you have ever committed a crime like stealing something, robbing a bank, but that's what people do when they're going to commit a crime, right? They watch for the patterns. They want to see what the usual thing is that's going on so they can intercept the armored car at 10:15 when it shows up at the bank, or whatever it is. And so Jesus had set a pattern, and as usual, he followed that pattern, even though he knew that Judas was going to come and betray him. So on reaching the place, what instructions did he give to his disciples? Stay awake and pray. His first instructions are specifically just pray that you will not enter into temptation. He comes back later and tells them, why are you sleeping? You know, get up. Stay awake and pray. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. Now that made me think. Enter into temptation. Is temptation a place? You walk through the door and now I'm inside temptation. And you can open the door again and get out as fast as you can. Enter into. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. I suppose, although I don't believe that they were drunk at this point from drinking wine, if that's what you mean. It does, although wine encompasses both fresh grape juice and fermented grape juice in this time and place. And even if they were using fermented grape juice, which some people would argue that they are, they used it to make the water safe to drink. So they would add a little bit of alcohol to the water, and it would kill dysentery and other bugs and stuff that are in the water so that you could drink the water. And so they weren't drinking a strong enough concoction of wine, even if it had been alcoholic wine. They were mostly drinking water with wine in it to make the water safe to drink so it didn't make you sick. So what instructions he gave them to pray, and so they would not fall into temptation. Okay, sorry, I'm finding my place again. What does it mean to fall into or to enter into temptation? Well, if you think about it as a place, I guess I could ask all of you, have you ever been to that place? Yeah, you can probably think of a time when you realized, okay, I have now entered into temptation. And I could ask you some more meddling questions. How long did you stay there? Lost track of time. When you recognized where you were, did you immediately bust down the door and get out? Or did you hang around a little bit to see, well, if you could warm yourself by the flames a little bit until maybe you got a little too close and got burned? It is kind of like a place, isn't it? A place that you can recognize from a distance and stay away from, or a place that once you're there you can recognize, I've been here before. That was not a good thing last time I was here. Or maybe, oh, I've been here before. It was kind of exciting. Maybe I will hang around here a little longer. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. Why would it be a good idea to pray for such a thing? Oh, very interesting. Very interesting. They need to pray that they will not enter into temptation because they're oblivious in this context. They think that they're not in any danger, and apparently they are in great danger. Interesting. We'll consider that some more along the way. Betty Lou says, if Peter had prayed, he never would have done what he did. You're speaking of his denial of Christ and so on. We'll consider that a little bit as we go along. Why is it a good idea to not go into temptation in the first place? Because, say it again, because it might be very hard to get out. If you don't go into the lobby of the casino, the chances of ending up at the roulette table gambling away your life savings are much reduced, right? So, and when you've gotten in the lobby of the casino, you're not gambling yet. You've just entered into, you've just entered into the waiting room, right? And temptation is the waiting room for sin. So he says, pray that you don't even end up in the waiting room for sin, because it greatly decreases the chances of getting into sin itself. Temptation is like a waiting room. Or maybe we could put it another way. Before a person commits a sin, at some point they are committed to committing the sin. It's like swimming above Niagara Falls. In fact, there have been a couple news stories recently. Recently, a Japanese tourist fell into the water right at the top of Niagara Falls and went over. 19-year-old young woman, she'd sat on the post on the rail for a picture, and when she was getting off the post, slipped, gone. They didn't find the news reports at the time, they hadn't even found her body. It was strange. They said they found a man's body at the bottom that had probably gone off, you know, fallen off or whatever, and was caught in the whirlpool, and nobody had known. They were still trying to identify that body, but they hadn't found her body yet. But that wasn't the story that caught my attention. The story that caught my attention was of a 51-year-old woman who had been swimming in the Niagara River upstream from the falls. Did you know you're allowed to do that? Well, it's not that stupid, actually, if you're a quarter mile above the falls. Because when you're a quarter mile above the falls, you can swim upstream against the flow pretty easily, right? You can wade through the river and walk across. Yeah, thanks. But at some point, right, the falls are here, a quarter mile is here. At some point, depending on your swimming strength and various other things, there is a place at which it would take a miracle for you to get through the Niagara River without being swept over the falls. So wouldn't it be better to stay out of temptation, to stay out of the river in the first place, above the fall? Because who knows exactly where that place is? Do you want to climb in and swim for all you're worth upstream just to find out that you're inching toward the falls? Temptation works like swimming above the waterfall. And if we say that sin is falling off the end, you haven't sinned as long as you're above the waterfall. But at some point, you are committed to going over the edge before you go over the edge. And that's how temptation functions. So there's a great advantage, if God grants this prayer, to pray that you will not enter into temptation itself. I'll just refer to it. Ellen White wrote in an article in the Signs of the Times back in 1890, And there was just one phrase that I caught, and I've already referred to it in one way. But she talks about people presuming upon God, like you were talking about Peter, assuming that they're immune to temptation, and getting themselves into situations in which, she puts it in these words, in which it would take a miracle for them to escape unsullied, right? It would take a miracle for them to not commit the sin. She's talking about that period where they're committed to committing the sin. And they wandered themselves purposely, if you can think of it that way, into that situation. No one forced them to go into that situation. And how one of the advantages, I think, of praying this prayer, you know, Lord, please spare me from being tempted, is that God can say to you, okay, well, if you really don't want to be tempted, let me explain to you how you're contributing to the problem. If you really don't want to be tempted, then you wouldn't go to this place. And I think many times we wander to those places of temptation because we never thought twice about it. And if we were regularly in the habit of asking God to spare us from trial, to spare us from testing, to spare us from temptation, I think we would be open ourselves to the things He wants to say to us. We would be open to being wiser. We would be open to not doing foolish things as He directed our paths. One more analogy. Temptation is like walking through a briar patch. A few years back, I told you guys a story about a man whose dog dragged him into blackberries, and he got so stuck that they had to get a search and rescue team. I mean, he couldn't get out. It was just blackberry brambles, but the dog had pulled him in, and the more you struggle, the deeper the thorns sink in, and he was literally caught and could not escape from the berry brambles. Fortunately, they found him in fairly short order. I mean, he was missed, and the search and rescue team got him out, and apparently he was not on speaking terms with the dog for some time. Shooting terms with the dog. It's a whole lot easier to walk around the blackberry brambles than it is to walk through. In fact, it takes a tremendous amount. You can walk through them if you're paying attention and you don't get yourself completely stuck, but it takes a tremendous amount of energy. They drag on you. They drain you. And temptation literally functions like that in your mind. The part of your brain that allows you to resist temptation uses up a lot of energy. And so when you get close to committing sin and allow yourself to be tempted, you use a tremendous amount of mental energy and even calories. You burn energy. And it's like doing exercise with your muscles. After you've done a bunch of bench presses, then you go and try to do a bunch of push-ups. You can't do as many push-ups as you could have if you tried to do that before you did the bench press. And so people get themselves close to committing a sin. They resist, with great struggle, and get a little bit further away. When you walk back past the same way and submit yourself to that temptation again, you don't have as much strength the second time around. So you might be able to walk through the blackberry brambles the first time and fight and struggle your way through and get out the other side. When you come back that same way, you might just get stuck the next time because you don't have the strength to get through. And physiologically, that's how it works in our minds. So there's a great advantage of staying out of the blackberry brambles and walking around them instead. And can you think of how much more free you feel when you're walking down a nice paved road? Isn't that great? There are people who have lived their lives in the blackberry brambles. And there's some tasty blackberries in there, right? There's some nice things in there, but you can't really move. And sometimes people don't even recognize that you could actually be free and walk around without anything dragging on you, pulling you down, pulling you back. So there are many advantages if God would actually grant this prayer. But will He really do it? If you pray, Lord, please don't let me fall into temptation. Please don't let me be tempted. Don't let me be tested. Because this word for temptation encompasses quite a broad span of things. It includes the concept of testing, of trials, of even, it's the basic word for an experiment. Lord, please don't let me be in an experiment. Will God actually answer that prayer? If you pray, Lord, preserve me, save me from being tested and tried. Betty Lou says, He will as long as you aren't walking there deliberately. All right, it is kind of foolish to say, Lord, please preserve me from falling in this river and then to go walk into the river. All right, you wouldn't expect him to just make you walk on water across the top of it when you're going there deliberately yourself. But what about people like Job? Are you telling me that if Job had just prayed a little harder, that he wouldn't have gone through those great trials and temptations? He didn't put himself there. So are you saying the whole problem, if Job had just prayed, problem solved. Why didn't God tell Job? Job, don't sleep, pray. All right, we'll hold that. Kim, what were you going to say? He got through it, but Jesus says, pray that you will not enter into it in the first place. All right. It literally says, pray that you will not enter into temptation. I mean, it's that plain of language. Yeah. Well, here's one more thing. Haven't you heard me preach before that without trials we'd never grow? Well, this goes back to the whole big picture. I have bad news for you. We are part of the experiment. And that tree in the garden was evidence, was the means, if you will, of making this an experiment. And I believe even the way God created the planet, He made everything in 6 days, and then the man after he was done. Why do it that way? Well, yes, but he could have made the man first, set him on his shoulder, and said, watch this. Boom, 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 boom. But instead, he did all that miraculous creating and made the man last and said, I made all this. What effect did that have? How would it have been different if he'd made the man first? Precisely. Precisely. Because the argument that the enemy was already making before this earth was created, right? Because Satan was at work in heaven. He was saying, God, you've got us all under your thumb. And we all know how powerful you are. So nobody's going to object to anything you do. I'm the only one bold enough to stand up here and say what a tyrant you are. But all these other angels, you know, all your other created beings, they're scared to death of you. So they're not about to object to how awful it is to be ruled by a tyrant like you. And so this earth was created in that context. And no offense, we are part of an experiment in which God can demonstrate by not making us before things were created, but after things were created, by putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and giving us the option to love him or not love him, we are part of an experiment which God can then use to gather enough evidence over time to show that there are beings in this universe who follow him because they trust him and they believe him and they want to follow him. But the bad news is we're part of the experiment. And at some level, God will not be able in this experiment to ever completely and fully keep us from all temptation. Job actually was tempted and went through the trials that he went through because he prayed. Because he was righteous. And the devil said, wait, you're protecting him from everything. You just let me tempt him a little bit, and I'll show you what kind of a guy he really is. And so it was because Job had been praying, Lord, preserve me from temptation, that he was dragged through the berry brambles. Same with Daniel. It was because he was such a righteous guy that they were out to get him. The same with Jesus. We could go on. And in fact, Jesus prays, Lord, preserve me from this temptation. We read it this morning. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus even recognized that God may not be able to answer that prayer in the way that he wanted in every given situation. But even though God may not be able to because of the grand experiment that we're in, it certainly doesn't hurt to ask, does it? It certainly doesn't hurt to ask, Lord, preserve me from temptation. I would rather not get into the waiting room of sin if I don't have to. Wouldn't that be good? Another place, it was another Signs of the Times article. Let me see, I have the... again, it was in 1890. Ellen White talking about Eve in the Garden of Eden and the temptation with the serpent. And she pointed out some interesting things. She said when Satan began spreading his opinions about God around heaven, the angels were shocked. How could he say such things about God? You know, that was their initial reaction. When the serpent began to tell Eve what an awful person God was, you notice her reaction. She just kind of accepted. Well, he tricked her, but he was trying to trick the angels in heaven as well. But she didn't object. She didn't say any word, not even one word in God's defense. She didn't say, what? And Ellen White says if she had said one word of repulse, one word of repulse, God would have given her all the assistance she needed to get out of that temptation right then and there. But she didn't even get out one word objecting to anything he was saying. And I think, under the circumstances, with the experiment going on, that God's hands were tied. I mean, what could he do? Reach down and, no, stay. But if she'd gotten one word out, what a difference that would have made for you and me. And for her. One of the reasons I think God is ready and willing to preserve us from temptation comes from the Lord's Prayer. You recall the line, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you know how Hebrew thinking works? Parallel thoughts? This is actually a bit of poetry, if you will. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are the two things that rhyme, the two thoughts, the two concepts that are being compared? Temptation and evil. Did you know that temptation is evil? God is very happy to preserve us from any encounters with evil that he is able to preserve us from. When Job was tempted, it was not a good thing. Now, sometimes we grow as a result of trials, but it's not that God wants us to have contact with evil unnecessarily. Will you add something to that?
Very clear. You need it very clear.
There is a point at which you're committed to committing the sin. Yeah, all right. Now, I want to make it clear that being tempted is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. Unless you deliberately went after the temptation, in which case we could call it the sin of presumption or, you know, any number of things where you're chasing it down. But you may be dragged, kicking and screaming, through temptation, and being tempted itself is not sin. But temptation is evil. And if you could avoid encountering it, how much better that would be. Even if the only evil that we encountered in this life experiment was our own mortality, and that is evil, I hope you understand. We were not designed to die. Even if that was the only temptation that we faced, was the recognition that we are mortal. Solomon says that's enough to ruin your whole life. Right, you recall, he says, I didn't withhold any pleasure from myself. You know, I lived life to the full. I did everything I wanted to do. I didn't have trials. I didn't have problems. Everything was great. But when I realize that I'm going to die and leave everything that I built for someone else and all the good stuff that I can't keep it, I said, it's all a waste. What's the point? And so even if that was the only temptation that we faced in life, that's enough, right? We're part of an experiment where things are not good. And God is not, well, I don't know. I guess there's two guys that didn't go through that particular trial, Enoch and Elijah. But, you know, their whole lives, they didn't know it. They weren't planning on living forever, you know, and going on to heaven without dying. They were expecting that they were going to die like everybody else. And likewise, some of us may yet go through the end of this world as we know it and go alive on to the heavenly kingdom. But we don't plan our lives that way, right? You know, you live with the knowledge that I need to get this done now because I'm not going to be around forever. We get into this conflict because sometimes God seems ready and willing and able to answer the prayer, you know, lead me not into temptation, and sometimes not. And I think maybe we get a little glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, well, both with the quote that we were talking about with Eve and Daniel. You recall after one of the visions that Daniel had, he was really distressed and he prayed to God for insight and understanding. You know, explain what's going on in this dream to me. And 21 days pass, and Daniel gets nothing. 21 days, and he's praying like crazy this whole 21 days because he's desperate for some answers. And at the end of 21 days, an angel shows up and says, Daniel, the moment you began praying, I was dispatched to come and give you the answers. But, and I'm going to use an analogy here, but the devil applied for a restraining order. He put an injunction on me, so that I couldn't come and give you the answer right now. And for 21 days, the fact that you've been praying about this continually for 21 days, finally, after 21 days, we had enough evidence stacked up on our side that we could throw the injunction out of the heavenly court and I could come to you and give you the answers. So sometimes God can't answer this prayer because He doesn't have enough evidence, if you will, stacked up that we really even mean it. And how many of you can think of times when you were already going over Niagara Falls and you prayed, oh Lord, preserve me from temptation, but you knew it wasn't going to work? Am I the only one? Exactly. We know there are times when our prayers are insincere, when we say the right words because we know we're supposed to, but we're already committed to committing the sin. But sometimes we get the answer to this prayer without even saying a word. For Eve, we're told it would have only taken one word. For the demoniacs that came rushing at Jesus, they didn't even get out a word. But apparently there was enough evidence in their coming to Jesus instead of running from Jesus that he was able to send the devils away. I think that's good news. The Lord is ready and willing and wanting to deliver us from temptation. If we give the least bit of evidence. But I got one more problem here for you. And Betty Lou, well, she's dozed on us. She raised this earlier by her comment. If Peter had just prayed, he wouldn't have denied Jesus. And how can you say that in this context? Jesus had just got done telling Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Why does Jesus even then say, by the way, Peter, excuse me, pray that you not enter into temptation? He just got done telling him, you're not only going to enter into temptation, you're going to fail. But pray that you won't. Something a little bit screwy here. So why should Peter even pray? I mean, he already told me that I'm going to do it, so. Okay. I think that's appropriate. She says there's more than just the one temptation that he told him he was going to commit. Norm says, wouldn't it be good if he stayed in contact, even in the midst of all that? I want to deal directly with this comment that I made earlier. Well, God already knows that I'm going to do it, so I might as well do it. Have you ever found yourself or known anyone who uses that kind of logic and reasoning when they're resisting temptation? Does it fly? Let's back up to the Garden of Eden. Did God know that Eve was going to eat from the tree? So how can he hold her responsible for what she did? Ken? They know you that well.
Yeah.
Well, a friend of mine put it this way. Just because God planned for something doesn't mean he planned it. Did you follow that? Just because God planned for something doesn't mean he planned that it would happen, that he planned it. Before the foundation of the world, God planned for what would happen in this world. But that doesn't mean he planned that it would happen. And yes, there is this tension between what God knows, but God obviously, you know, he didn't give Eve the script. Eve, here's your part. When the snake says, you say, and Eve reads, yes, okay, God told me I'm supposed to do this, so. Pilate was not reading a script when he condemned Jesus and handed him over. Otherwise, why would God have said, you know, 4,000 years before, God knew Pilate was going to do that. Why did he send a dream to Pilate's wife the night before saying, have nothing to do with this just man? Pilate did not have to do what he did, even though God knew he was going to do it. And besides? Can you think of a time in Scripture when God predicted that something bad would happen and people responded in repentance and prayer and then it didn't happen? Absolutely. The message to Nineveh was not, if you repent, I won't destroy the city. The message to Nineveh was, yet 40 days and the city will be overthrown. I mean, it was a flat-out prediction. And they all went, well, we're going to die in 40 days anyway, so we might as well go on a hunger strike and plead with God to not do it. And was God embarrassed when the city was not destroyed? He was delighted. He was happier that his prediction hadn't come through than he would have been if it had. So I don't think Jesus would even have minded if Peter had gotten himself together and prayed like crazy that night and not denied him. Jesus would have said, hallelujah, Peter, for 3.5 years I've been trying to get through to you. And finally, something I said made a difference. Finally. So, what would have happened? How might things have been different if the disciples had prayed?
They could have gathered around the cross, supporting him while he was dying.
Wow. Norm? All right. They wouldn't have all fled and abandoned him. I believe so. Under the circumstances, you know, those people were not changing their minds. But the disciples could have handled it very differently. What else? One of the big advantages to praying this prayer is what it does in my own heart to make me aware of what's going on around me. And I think God can bring extra awareness to us. The converse is also true, that if we're not interested in escaping from temptation, no amount of speed bumps, warnings, threats, or anything else will stop a person from going and finding that temptation. I don't know if you've experienced that in your own life. I have. What else might have been different for the disciples? Sorry, say that again? Yeah, except that Jesus stopped them when they tried. Yeah. They wanted to, but Jesus didn't let them. Yeah, they only got as far as chopping off an ear. At that point, they were not quite tuned in to what Jesus was really up to in this. But maybe if they had been praying, they would have understood better what Jesus was up to in the midst of all this. Ken? What a difference that might have made. Yeah. It is possible that they would have been hauled off with Jesus. It is possible. You know, Jesus actually said, if it's me you want, let these men go. Of course, they didn't have to flee. They didn't have to run. But Jesus was trying to make sure that they didn't get arrested in the process. We don't know for sure. Yes, he did. Yeah, maybe so. I wonder how the Sabbath hours would have been for them if they had prayed. Maybe they would have spent that time reviewing the promises, reviewing the scriptures that Jesus had quoted to them, counting, you know, in 3 days, he said he would. I mean, how many times had he told them that? And yet, here the resurrection happens and they're shocked and surprised after it happened. Maybe they would have been there at the tomb early in the morning and seen the angel Gabriel come down and flatten the soldiers and flick the pebble away and call Jesus to come. As it was, they missed it. The only way they knew what happened there, Jesus must have sat them down later and told them. You know, after the resurrection, they must have said, so tell us what happened when we went to sleep. Well, an angel came from heaven and strengthened me. And then I was sweating drops of blood. They didn't see any of that. They were asleep. Jesus had to have narrated that part of the story for them later. And yes, they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection because they saw him risen after. But they could have been eyewitnesses of his resurrection, watched it happen. I have one more story illustration to help us maybe get some idea of what might happen if we prayed. I heard, and I don't know if I've used this story as an illustration before. I've wondered even if I played part of the tape, because I had this on tape. A lady by the name of Juanita Kretschmar. Some of you may have heard of her. She's been big in prayer ministries in the Adventist Church. Related this story at Central California Conference camp meeting. She had been traveling in the Philippines and met the lady that this happened to. Her name was Norma, interestingly. And she was a pastor's wife, and a pretty normal pastor's wife. She sang in church. She did Sabbath school. She wasn't some great prayer warrior in her estimation. I've never quite figured out what a normal pastor's wife is, because they all seem fairly extraordinary to me. But, that was how she described herself. And one week she realized she was short on Sabbath school supplies, and she needed to make a trip down to the conference office and the Adventist Book Center to get some more supplies. And she thought that this was a turbulent time in that part of the Philippines. There were some rebels that were fighting against the government, and part of the journey to the conference office and back was through opposition-held territory. And so she didn't want to be traveling through there at night, so she, with her son, took a few things along, planning to be able to spend the night down there if time got away from them and they couldn't get back in a timely manner. And so they took the bus down, and sure enough, time got away, so they spent overnight at the guest cottage there at the conference office. And at 2 in the morning, as she's, sleeping, she heard a voice. And she says, "I've never heard voices before," but she heard an audible voice that said, "Don't sleep, pray." So she was in the habit of taking good counsel when she got it. And she got up from her bed and she knelt down beside the bed and she said, "I don't really know what I'm supposed to pray about." But she prayed for herself and her son and her husband and, the people at church that were sick. And when she couldn't think of more people to pray for, she got back in bed. Well, she prayed for a minute or two. And as she was getting back in bed, the same voice said, "Don't sleep, pray." So this was a little weird. So she's like, "I don't know who else to pray for," but she thought of a few people. She got up. She prayed for all the people on her whole laundry list, right? Everybody she could think of, all the aunts and uncles and relatives, and the whole church. And by this time, she'd probably prayed for 2 or 3 minutes. And, "God, I don't know who I'm supposed to be praying for." And she got up to get back into bed. And the voice said, "Don't sleep, pray." So now she's really, "What do I do? I don't know. I've run out of things to pray about, So she said, "Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to pray about. You'll have to show me." And she let her Bible fall open. And it fell open to Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence," on down through. That's what the psalm is about. It's the one that the devil quoted to Jesus. "Surely He will give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They'll bear thee up in their hands so that you don't dash your foot against a stone." And so she prayed through Psalm 91, and as she started to get up, the voice came again. So she figured, "I guess I'm awake now. I'm going to pray for the duration." And so she had a hymnal. She let her hymnal fall open. And it fell open to "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." So she said, "I guess hymns are prayers." And she prayed through the hymn, and she let it fall open again. It was "Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide." And so she prayed through that hymn, and she kept praying through Scripture and just communing with God for 4 hours until 6 o'clock in the morning. And she said, "I never prayed for that long before." She wasn't some great prayer warrior. And don't think that you couldn't possibly do that, because if there was an audible voice telling you Don't sleep, pray. You could probably be awake and pray for those 4 hours if you needed to. So at the end of 4 hours, it was 6 o'clock in the morning. She figured it's time to get up and have breakfast, and she woke her son. They had breakfast. They had a little worship together. They gathered up her bag of Sabbath school supplies and their overnight things, her Bible and her hymnal in the case, and they went out and got on the bus. And as they were driving, you know, back on the bus, it was about 10:15 in the morning. She had these songs and the psalm just, you know, coursing through her veins practically because she'd been 4 hours with them. And as they came around a corner, she heard gunshots. And the bus that they were in was being sprayed with bullets. The first hit the driver in the head, and he lurched over, and the bus skidded to a stop at the side of the road. It was a fairly flat place, so they didn't go off the mountainside. One of the next bullets hit the lady next to her, who fell over dead into her lap with guts and things coming out. And bullets flying everywhere. She felt a sting in her neck and her chest, several different places. Her son, her five-year-old boy, you know, just buried his head in her, and she wrapped her arms around him. He was sitting next to the window out this way, and she was in the center, and there was this lady next to her, and then the aisle, and then, you know, three more seats on the other side of the aisle. When the bullets stopped, the rebels came on the bus, and they were yelling and screaming that they were looking for loyalists. They were, you know, whatever it was that they were after. But the, you know, this crime had been so bad that they didn't dare leave anybody alive on this bus who could testify about what had happened. So they went through the bus with machetes, hacking off the heads of anyone who was left alive. And that's not easy to do unless your machete is really sharp. And so she's watching them. They were in the second to last seat in the bus. And she's watching them come down the aisle and realizes, this is how I'm going to die, because I'm still alive here. And the prayer in her mind was, Lord, don't let me dishonor you as I die. Now, isn't that an interesting prayer to have? That was her prayer. Don't let me dishonor you in the way that I die. Now, there was an additional complication because the tribal group that these rebels belonged to were enemies with the tribal group that her family was from. And they had sworn, in this process of their rebellion, whatever they were doing, they had sworn to annihilate this other tribe completely. And it was easy to pick out people from her tribe because when they spoke, they had a certain accent. And she knew that if she said anything, she'd be given away. Not only was she going to be killed just because she's on the bus, but these people were her people's sworn enemies. And if she said anything, she was going to be killed. As she's telling, it was interesting, she's telling the story to this lady, American lady. She had to use an interpreter because, I mean, she spoke a little bit of English, but very, very little. As the rebel was getting closer and closer, he was, you know, two or three rows away, she looked up and they made eye contact. And she's, you know, she's like, I knew at that point that he was coming for me. And two very interesting things happened. She said, suddenly, without, you know, planning it, I hadn't thought about this, she put her hand up and said, stop! I am a Seventh-day Adventist missionary. In English. I don't know if any of you are bilingual or have, you know, spoken more than one language, but you don't automatically speak in a language that you're uncomfortable with when you're in that kind of a stressful situation. And because she spoke in English, her dialect and her accent were hidden from the man. And because Seventh-day Adventists had remained neutral in the conflict, and they helped out the rebels if they got injured, and they helped out the government loyalists if they got injured, they had an active community service program, and they helped people on both sides, this guy was flustered when she said that. Because they were, Seventh-day Adventists were held in high esteem in that time and place in that conflict. And he was just shaken. And he said, well, you better get out of here then. And he put away his machete and got off the bus because everyone else was dead. And so she gathered up her son and her Sabbath school materials and her Bible and her hymnal. And she said, all the way off that bus, I was praying, forgive me, Lord, because there was nowhere to walk except on top of the bodies of the slain. And she got off the bus and they crouched next to the bus for a while and realized this isn't a safe place to be. They went over by the side of the road and sat under an overhang just shaking. And she was thinking, maybe another bus, something will come along and we can get some help and get out of here. And she heard another bus. And more gunshots. The voice said to her again, leave this place immediately. The same voice that she had heard the previous night. So they got up and began to walk. A little ways ahead of her on the road, there was a black man walking there, going the same direction. And so she hurried to catch up with him. Just, you know, to be with somebody. And he helped her carry her bag, and she was just, you know, talking about what happened. He didn't say much, but he helped her with her things. They got on a little farther, and a Filipino man came and joined them. And he'd seen the whole thing, so she and he were just going back and forth, talking and talking. They got a little further along, and a truck came by with an open bed. And they flagged him down and begged him, please, will you take us, you know, to the next town? And he had seen enough of what had happened and knew they had been, I mean, she's got blood and gore all over her. He knew they'd been involved, and he didn't want any trouble. But he said, I'll take you just as far as the outskirts of the next town, and then I'm going to, you know, put you out. And so they got in the back of his truck, and he hauled them to the, you know, where they could see the next town in the distance. And he said, you got to get out now. I think you can walk from here and, you know, get to the first house and maybe get this lady to a hospital. Apparently her son had been, you know, shielded enough by being next to her that he was unharmed. But the black man got down from the bus, helped her get down from the bus, helped her son get, not the bus, but the truck, helped her son get down. And she was thanking him profusely, and she thanked the Filipino man, you know, gathering up her stuff, and she turned back to thank the black man, and he was gone. And there was no place for him to go to, you know, I mean, it was just open territory. So she knew that she'd had an encounter with an angel. They walked on from there to the first house that they could come to. They called an ambulance, rushed her to the hospital. They took one look at her and put her in emergency surgery. When the surgery was over, she was in a room. The doctor came to see her. And he said, lady, who are you? And she said, well, I filled out, you know, she'd filled out the paperwork, she'd signed in. I filled out the paperwork, is there some problem? And he said, no, who are you? And she said, well, I'm Norma so-and-so, I don't understand. No, lady, who are you? What are you made of? And he proceeded to explain to her that she had been hit 9 times with bullets, that they had penetrated her clothing and stopped at her skin. And he held one up. She had it when she was telling the story. It was on her keyring. The end of it was flattened like it had hit steel. Who are you? And she said, I'm a Christian. Who are you? Do you know who you are? What are you made of? How would our lives be different if we prayed first that we might not enter into temptation. Now, I think if there's a time that you need to pray for 4 hours, because God wants to pull back the curtain and show us, you know, what's really going on, He'll let you know. Not that I would discourage you from praying for 4 hours, but most of us do need to sleep some of the time too. But what if we made it our pattern? Before we go out into the world and encounter the flat tire, the grouchy person at work, to pray, Lord, spare me from temptation. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. How might our lives be different? I believe God is ready and willing and wanting to answer that prayer. What if the foremost thing on your mind as you went about your day was, Lord, please don't let me dishonor you today in the way that I interact with my husband, my wife, my children. Please don't let me dishonor you today. How might our lives be different? I think God is much more willing to answer those prayers than we realize. Because so much of the time, I can say for myself, I don't even think to pray that. And then I get halfway through the day and I'm having a rough time and my attitude's gone sour. And I'm committed to committing the sin. So it didn't occur to me to pray that I might not even be tempted. Or as Jesus prayed, Father, I'd rather not be tempted. But if that's not possible, then let me be submitted to you through the temptation, that I may honor you even as I experience it. Got enough to think about for a little while? We have a closing song selected. Under His Wings. 5:9. Taken from Psalm 91, no less. Let's stand and sing it. Under His wings I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust Him, I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Last verse. Under His wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under His wings, under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Lord, You are our shelter and refuge. You have promised that You will cover us with your wings. And there we will find safety. Not necessarily from everything that this life and this world and this experiment throw at us, but eternal safety. And my prayer is for myself and for us that we may not dishonor you, but trust in your goodness through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.